In this section of Luke, we actually have two different connected sections. Verses 1 to 3 are really an introduction, a summary introduction to a section that's really going to end in 950. So from 8:1 to 950 is one large section, and it's often been called the tour or touring section, where Jesus is constantly on the move. From 951 and following, we see Jesus now moving towards Jerusalem. And what we'll see is that the passion of Jesus Christ, his suffering, is going to take chapter after chapter after chapter. In fact, the Gospels have often been called passion narratives with long introductions, because they spend the bulk of their time dealing with Jesus' movement towards the cross. So I'm going to try to deal with both of these sections this morning. We're going to quickly go through verses 1 to 3. I believe every verse is in Scripture for a reason, so I don't want to skip any. But our main focus this morning is what has been traditionally called the parable of the sower. This is derived from Matthew's account. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have renditions of this parable, with only minor differences. Okay, verses 1 to 3. After this, literally afterwards, this is after the events in chapter 7, although the word just means afterwards and doesn't mean necessarily something that happened right away, but it's in order. It follows it logically. After this, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another. The idea here is he's wandering around. He doesn't have an itinerary where he's going from point to point. He's just moving from place to place. He's wandering around just from village to village, town to town. And he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The message that began with John the Baptist, Jesus is now preaching the same message. John was the forerunner, and now the Messiah is here proclaiming the same message. There's continuity in the message of God. In fact, if you want to go back in Scripture, we, in one shape or another, we could say that the message has always been the kingdom message. He's just speaking about a certain portion of the kingdom of God, and that is the one under the reign and rule of Messiah. The 12 were with him. The 12 were introduced a little bit before, and in chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. And from here on out, they're going to be very prominent in Luke's account. You're going to see a lot of dealings with the 12. With him also were some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Now, it's not just on this particular occasion there are women, but they are traveling with him. Now, for us, there's no big deal with that, right? Because we live in a culture that, well, at least we say we're progressive. And, you know, we're used to unisex concepts. We're used to co-ed concepts. Not in the ancient world. Not at all. Luke said some of the women who had been healed from evil spirits and diseases. And then he signals out three in particular. And at the end of the verse, he notes that these had ministered to them, that is Jesus and his disciples, out of their own resources. Or as the NIV says, these women were helping to support them out of their own means. So obviously these are women of substance. It doesn't say how they're of substance, except for one of them whose husband was a powerful manager in Herod Antipas's kingdom. He managed his estate, most scholars think. So he would have been wealthy and powerful. So Jesus is reaching not only the lowly ranks, but even into the usher echelons. It was common in the first century for women to support itinerant preachers like Jesus. However, women never traveled with a rabbi. We have massive amounts of scholarly literature and on what the Jews in the first century, what's called the Second Temple period, believed. And there's not one known instance of women traveling with a rabbi. Not one. It would have been considered scandalous for a woman to be traveling with a man. The only examples we have are when a woman sits under the rabbinic teaching of her husband. That's it. Ben Witherington, who wrote a long monograph on women in Jesus' ministry, he notes that women only receive rabbinic training if it was under the tutelage of their husbands. There are no cases of women receiving such training outside of their own homes. He writes, quote, "We know women were allowed to hear the word of God in the synagogue, but they were never disciples of a rabbi unless their husband, who was a rabbi, was willing to teach them." He further notes that for a Jewish woman to leave home and travel with a rabbi was not only unheard of, it was scandalous. See, Jesus isn't worried about what society deems is appropriate. Jesus is concerned about what God deems is appropriate. And for God, discipleship is for everyone. The gospel of the kingdom, the good news, is for everyone. And it's interesting that the parable of the sower follows this statement, because we see right in the beginning of the parable of the sower how God sows his seeds, how the ministers of God's word sow the seed everywhere, not to just a select few. So in a world that was male-dominated, the gospel comes, discipleship comes to all. Now, three are kind of separated out here for us. Mary called Magdalene, who seems, when there are accounts of women, she seems to be named first, so she's probably the most famous in the early church. Mary, it says, from whom seven demons had come out. Now, the number seven could be literal, figurative, or both. Most scholars believe that it has a figurative meaning, although they're not saying necessarily that it couldn't be seven. What they're saying is that she was really, really, really demon-possessed. She's probably similar. You remember the disciples go out and they come back and they said, well, you know, we were throwing these demons out, but this one, it couldn't get anywhere. And Jesus said, well, this one only comes out by prayer. Even though Jesus just casts it out and doesn't pray himself. So it emphasizes the power of Jesus and also the deliverance that she felt through this miracle. So seven demons. Later on in Luke, 11:26, we see a story of a demon that leaves. It goes out into the wilderness and then it comes back with seven others. So there may be some reference there that this has to do with, you know, completely overtaken by it. Later on, there's another story elsewhere about a man who's demon possessed. And Jesus says, what's your name? Legion, for we are many. Okay, so she has a severe case of demon possession. And I think the emphasis on the seven is the fact that none of the charlatans would have been able to help her. None of the religious people would have been able to help her. It was the miracle of God through his instrument, his servant Jesus, that she was freed. So Mary Magdalene, Magdalene is a name that refers to where she's from. She's from Magdala. And for a long time, people didn't know where Magdala was. If you go to Israel today, you can go to a place called Migdal. And that's where Magdala is. And it's a town on the Sea of Galilee's western shore, about 3 miles from a major city called Tiberias. Mary functions as a witness in Luke's gospel and in the other gospels as well, because she's recorded, for instance, in Matthew and elsewhere, that she watched the crucifixion, Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56. According to the same chapter, verse 61, she saw where Jesus was laid. And in Matthew 28, verse 1, in parallels, she participated in the anointing of Jesus' body. She's part of the group that says that he's not here. And they go and tell the disciples that Jesus' body isn't there. They become witnesses of the resurrection. After Mary Magdalene, it's mentioned a woman named Joanna. Joanna is the feminine form of the word John. And she's said to be the wife of Cusa, or some of you have Chusa. And this is a foreign name. It's not a Hebrew name, it's a foreign name. And he was said to be the manager of Herod's household. That's Herod Antipas, a tetrarch, one of Herod the Great's sons. And so he was a powerful and wealthy man. Explains her wealth. It doesn't explain, though, why her husband let her go off with Jesus. Maybe he was a disciple as well. We're not sure. And there's no mention of anything like this. The third one is Susanna, who's only mentioned here. We know nothing else about her. And these women were helping support Jesus out of their own means. So Jesus is radical in how he ministers. He's not biased. He looks at the heart, and those who come, he ministers to them. And this is something that we should learn. If God lays somebody in our presence, in our sphere, we need to be able to and willing to minister to those people. And even if society says it's not the right thing to do, if the Word of God says that this is what we're to do, then that's our authority. Okay, moving forward. The parable of the sower. Now, interestingly, the sower plays a very small role. And in fact, when Jesus gives the interpretation, he doesn't even say who the sower is. So most would rather call it the parable of the soils, because it's the soil that says what happens to the seed that's planted there. But as I mentioned, in Matthew 13, Matthew calls it the parable of the sowers. It's also found in Mark 4. The major theme of this parable is the variety of responses to the Word of God caused by the variety of obstacles to the Word. Spiritual forces, trials, worry, riches, pleasures. Now, two major struggles I have with the contemporary church, what I would call especially the Western church. By Western, I'm speaking particularly of the first world. We don't see this as much in third world and developing countries because Christianity generally blossoms in those countries out of persecution, out of trials and tribulations. So they're already willing to suffer. But here in the Western world, we seem to have a different view of religion, a different view of Christianity, a different view of discipleship. And there are two things in particular that I think Luke draws out for us here. The primary point is that our lives must be productive, spiritually productive. We must produce an abundance of fruit. That's his primary point. But a second one is that it's at the harvest time where we finally find out whether a life is genuine or not. And one of the deep concerns I have for the contemporary church is I think that there's a large, large group of people who profess to be Christians who aren't. I think there are people that the seed has been planted and sown, but nothing's ever happened. And I find it very sad, if not devastating, that there are people walking around that think they're born again when they're lost. The parable is in three sections. We have the opening section where Jesus states the parable. And then we have a small section where Jesus tells us the reason why he's speaking parabolically. And then he gives the interpretation of it. Now, we who live in the mechanized industrial world, even those who grew up on farms, things are very different than they were in the first century, where there weren't tractors and there weren't machines to harvest, and you didn't have all these different techniques and such. Everything was done by hand tools, and it was hard work. And so this is the cultural assumption that's going on here, is that there's a man who's got a bag over his shoulder who's scattering seed on his plot of land. And part of it is he's sowing liberally. So in the context here is he's obviously not a poor farmer, because doesn't seem worried about wasting seed. He's sowing it liberally, almost with abandon. The parable begins in a field with a Palestinian farmer sowing seed. Sowing took place in the late fall or early winter, October to December there, during the rainy season. And the crops sprouted in spring around April or May, and was harvested around June. So in ancient Palestine, that was the cycle that was followed. And one scholar, John Nolan, helpfully notes, he says this, is that the sowing process is unusually generous. Almost a joyous abandon about the sower's technique. He's just throwing the seed everywhere. And I think the picture here is how God sows the seed, but also how we are to sow the seed of the gospel, that we are to spread it everywhere. Everywhere we go, we should be spreading the seed of the gospel with a reckless abandon to it, not worrying where it would land, just making sure that some lands everywhere in our path. But we seem to be so selective with the gospel. We seem to present the gospel almost when we're backed into a corner and we almost don't have any other choice or option, but finally to say, okay, I'll tell you what I believe. When we're to sow the seed, everywhere we go, we're to tell people about Jesus Christ. Has He not changed your life? Do you not want people to have that same change, that same joy in their life? Everywhere you go, you need to be sowing the seed. You know, so often we're worried about offending. I heard recently about somebody who there was a situation where a person's life might not be around much longer. They're facing the possibility of death. And this person who's part of their life is a Christian. Well, are you taking an opportunity? No, I don't want to offend them. I just want to be their friend. Well, if you actually care about them, aren't you worried about their soul? Aren't you worried about their eternal destiny? And that's why I keep highlighting is do we get hell? Do we get it? Do we see what the vast majority of this world is going to embrace? But there seems to be such apathy in the Western church where we don't see the need to share the gospel, to sow the seed. Scripture reminds us we don't save anybody, but we're called to sow the seed. And some of us have a bag full of seed because we haven't even bothered to stick our hand in yet. Statistics show that probably about maybe 5 people in this entire room will ever in their life lead someone to Christ. Why? Because the vast majority of them will never even tell somebody. Isn't that sad? Think about it. How many people in the last week have you told about Jesus? Month, year, decade? Do you have your list of 5? Do you have your list of 5? Is it 10? Who are you praying for? Who are you sharing Christ with? If He changed your life, don't you want Him to change theirs also? If He saved your soul, and the Gospels tell us that He's sowing His seed ever, whosoever will. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Are you sowing the seed? In the parable, actually, it's not God who is the sower. The sower is the disciples. We are to be Jesus' disciples. We are mandated to sow the seed. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And so right off the bat, we have this powerful illustration here of the liberal sowing of the seed with a reckless abandon, not really worrying where it will land. Through the field runs a well-beaten path over which travelers pass. This is common. They didn't put up fences and things like that, so you'd have areas where people would walk through, and after a while you'd just plow it up. But you'd have these well-beaten paths that would go, and it would be hard paths. And so the parable that Jesus states says this. A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. So this well-beaten path, it's hard ground. Nothing is going to penetrate it. So you have to understand this. Be like trying to plant grass seed on your sidewalk. It's just, I know they're trying to genetically modify stuff so it will, but in the ancient world, you couldn't grow anything on this stuff. Okay, the water would just run out. The seeds would never embed. It's just not going to work. As he was scattering, some fell along the path, and it was trampled on. And the birds of the air, or the birds of the heavens, ate it up. Some fell on rock. Now, this is not rocks that have been plowed up. One time, and I think thankfully only one time in my life, I had an opportunity to make a few bucks picking stones. Anybody ever gone picking stones? So what they do is they plow the field, and then they have a big giant wagon pulled by a tractor, and you walk behind it, and you pick up all the stones that have been dug out, and you throw them in the back of the wagon so that they can get rid of it. It's hard work because it rips your fingers apart. This is not the scenario here. The scenario here is that you can't tell by looking, but in areas you have a thin layer of soil and underneath it is limestone. It's very common in Galilee that you would find this. It looks good until you stick a shovel into it. In Mount Albert, where I live, we have about this much topsoil. And then we have lime and we have rock, and it's not going anywhere. When we were trying to put up our fence, we rented a two-person auger, and the thing would go this deep, and that was it. And it wouldn't go any deeper because the ground is so hard, and so grass doesn't grow very well there. The same scenario here is that it's just this minuscule amount of topsoil, and then it's hitting concrete. This limestone bed that's impervious to water, it's impervious to roots, it's just concrete. And so it says here, some fell on the rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. What happens is the seed is in the shallow layer, and it heats up from the sun, and it germinates very quickly. But then it overheats, and all the moisture evaporates, and the roots can't penetrate into the limestone, so they can't get water that's down deep, so it shrivels up and dies. So it overheats and the moisture evaporates and it dies because the roots can't get anywhere. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. It's common in Galilee that there are weeds that are up to 6 feet high. Big weeds with beautiful colored flowers on them and that. But these weeds, not only do they steal all the sunlight, but they choke the life out of any plants that are near it. And they steal all the water. So anything that grows near it, it kills. And so some of the seed fell near these weeds, these thorns, and they choked the plants to death. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times or 100-fold. More than what was sown. The other Gospels have 30, 60, and 100, or 100, 60, and 30. Luke just gets right to the point. Now, 100 is not a miracle, but it's a bumper crop. This is very unusual. When we find when people are trying to exaggerate, we find in other literature, they'll say 100. In fact, one Jewish writing says 1.5 million times. So this is a number that's not unheard of, but it means that it's about 10 times the normal. Now let's move on, because Jesus is going to help us with the interpretation. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." There's a warning that Jesus gives here. There's a warning that we need to hear. And folks, hearing implies three things. What are they in order? First, nice and loud. Just letting it go in the ear, right? The second one, processing it. Thank you. The third one, act. Do something about it. So when Jesus says hear, he's telling us to do these three things. Don't be just like the man listening to his wife, where it goes in one ear and out the other. Let the information process. Think about it. Ponder it. And then respond to it. Jesus is giving a powerful message here, using a parable to illustrate it. And he's telling us to contemplate what he's saying, the severity of what he's saying, and do something. So when we spread the gospel, it's with the idea is that we want to get them to think and we want to get them to respond. We can't control the response, but we can present the gospel in a way that they ponder it, that they reflect upon it, and that they're forced to act. They have heard it. Now, what are they going to do with it? Are they going to reject it or are they going to receive it? But we need to sow it in ways that are gonna work. We don't change the message; we change the way it's presented. He who has ears, let him hear. If you studied Revelation, that phrase is probably ringing a bell to each of the churches. Let he who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Are you responding to the warnings, to the instructions? His disciples asked him what this parable meant. And now, before he does that, he's going to give a little introduction here of why he's speaking in parables, of the function of the parable. So they inquire about it. And he said, "The knowledge of the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of God have been given to you. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." Now, this is taken from Isaiah 6 and verse 9. Now, let me say what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not hiding the gospel from people so that they can't receive it. His ministry thus far is he is sowing the seed broadly and liberally. He's willing to teach any who would come. He's speaking of those who have closed their ears and their minds. Those who are unwilling to think and contemplate and meditate upon the message of the kingdom. There's a hardening going on here. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where the gospel writers are drawing this, where Jesus is quoting, he's speaking to the nation of Israel that he wants to regather. There is a hope message, a remnant message in that chapter. And so the idea here is that people are going to close their minds to it, but others won't. Now, let me just give you a little summary of it. To those who inquired and sought to penetrate below the surface and find real meaning, God would grant revelation, the mysteries of the kingdom, the truth concerning the gospel. That Jesus is the Messiah, that it's through him, through faith in him, that we have the forgiveness of sin, the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, this is very clear, and Matthew has a whole series of kingdom parables in chapter 13. But those who hardened themselves to the message and were resistant to hearing, God would conceal the true meaning. He alludes to Isaiah 6:9, which alludes to judgment of those who are rejecting. Now, Isaiah is prophesying to the people, but they're going to reject his message. They know it's true, but they don't like the message. Does this not sound like the Western culture? Preacher, tell me what I want to hear. I'll go to church if they make me feel good. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. A watered-down message. They rejected the prophets because they didn't like the message. They didn't care if it was true or not. But it didn't sound good. It didn't tickle their ears. And our society tells us to embrace what feels good. What makes me happy. Our culture is not on a quest for truth. It's on a quest for hedonism. So Jesus here is not saying to people that he's going to give the gospel to some and not to others. This is a concept that theologians call double predestination. And I think that this is a wrong view of Scripture. But this means that God, before he created the world, said, you go to heaven, you don't. You do, you don't. You do, you don't. So before God even created people, he created some that he intended, he chose to go to hell, and he created those that he chose to go to heaven. So really, we're just puppets in God's show. We don't really have free will. We don't really make a decision because that decision was made before God created us. Now, most theologians don't speak in terms of double predestination, but some get pretty close to it. I think that the whosoever wills overrule that interpretation. That God says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. How can God condemn us if we really didn't have a choice? Now, let me back up here and qualify this. While I reject that interpretation, let me be very careful. God can do whatever he wants. I'm not telling God what he can do. I'm telling you what I have personally gleaned from Scripture. But God is the one that Romans describes as the potter who's fashioning his own clay instruments. And it says that he could create some for wrath or destruction. So some would take that as referring to double predestination. But I look elsewhere where it says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we see what God is willing to do to redeem people. I think that that concept misses the point. Okay, moving on. Verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. We would call it the gospel. And the gospel is more than just leading people to Christ. The gospel, Jesus said, and teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. In the narrow sense, the gospel is the minimal facts that somebody needs to believe in order to be born again. In the broadest sense, this is the gospel, this whole thing. Okay, it's the mind and will of God that has been revealed. Is the gospel. Now, of course, in the concept of the kingdom, he's talking about how you get in, what you need to believe in order to have eternal life. The seed is the gospel, the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. Now, he's taking a narrow view of hear in this sense. And the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. The devil here is equated with the birds that come. In intertestamental Jewish literature, the devil and his demons are often compared with birds. So this would have been a familiar figure. So he comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So there's spiritual warfare going on. When we sow the seed, it's not just you and that person. There's a whole invisible war going on. There's a battle. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but about the principalities and powers and all the demonic forces that are at work in this evil age. So the devil comes and he plays his role and he distracts people. If you want to see a good allegory or story of this, go and read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. It's a very interesting short book, and you might find it very interesting. C.S. Lewis is a master storyteller, and he has a way of giving profound truths in very simple and entertaining ways. Okay, so it says, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Just like that seed, when it got too hot and it shriveled up and withered and was ultimately destroyed. When the times of trial come, their faith is destroyed. Now, what we know for sure is that the first group are unbelievers. We're not sure of the second or the third. The fourth are genuine believers, but in the middle two, it could be that there are some who are saved and some who aren't. The problem is knowing whether they are or not. So here's where part of the warning comes in. Make sure that you're part of that last group. Because you may think you're saved, but not be. You know, people sometimes say that, nobody knows if they're saved. Only they and God know. You know what? That's not necessarily true. In one sense, only God knows. Now, when we went through 1 John, you remember, John gives us some tests for faith. God wants us to know. But there's a fuzzy area. There's a fuzzy area that's clouded by sin and our small view. But he gives us some hints in this about how we can know. Okay, so the second group is the one that fell on the rock, and when tribulation came, it was withered up. It was destroyed. It fell away. Fall away is used almost exclusively in the New Testament of apostasy. Those who walk away and abandon their faith. And apostasy is a technical term. It means to willfully reject. You intentionally turn your back. The seed, verse 14, that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. This is the plight of the Western world. There are so many distractions around us that if we are saved, we don't mature because church is down here at the bottom of the list. Serving God is down here at the bottom of the list. It's more important that I do these things which have no eternal value or eternal significance. And this is where the church needs to wake up. The North American, the Western church needs to wake up and recognize what is truly important. What is of eternal significance? What the moth can't eat and what rust can't destroy? Because we're spinning our wheels and we're investing in things that have no eternal value, no significance. We're wasting our time, our energy, our talents, our monies on things that don't matter. And you know what? When we choose those things, what it's doing is robbing us of opportunities to serve and to minister and to be used as God's instruments. This is the biggest problem. Not that you're doing things that are inert or time wasters, but it's what is being left behind, what is not being accomplished. It's like having an assignment. I remember when I was in university and I had a major biology, second year biology exam. And there was 3 hours booked for the exam, and there were so many questions that you could just hear the groans when we saw it. It was all essay format. You would have thought it was an English exam the way it was set up. But it was interesting that you were wondering, how are we ever going to get this done? And what do? Do you waste your time on the ones that are worth one mark or the ones that are worth 10 marks? And you know what? Some of the ones that were worth one mark, you'd have to write a page for. But you need to prioritize. If you know you can't get everything done, you need to do what's most important. And in this life, 95% of what we're doing is of zero importance in the big scheme of things. I look at my own life and what am I doing? Scripture says, talk about redeeming the time. Help us, O Lord, to number our days aright. You know, John Piper has a wonderful book, Don't Waste Your Life, it's called. How many of us are wasting our lives? How many of us are going to look back in our lives and say, what did I really accomplish? Or when we ultimately stand before God one day, the judgment seat of Christ, when the books are open and every page of our life is opened up and we see what? What? Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about lives that at the end it will all be burnt up and what will be left? And he says some will just get in by the skin of their teeth with the smell of smoke on them. Everything that they ever lived for was burnt up. There was nothing left. There's nothing left. How much of the stuff did the Pharaohs end up taking with them? Nothing. And for many of us, that is our legacy, is all the stuff that will be left behind. All the stuff that will ultimately be burnt up. But our legacy, what will be said about you one day when you leave this earth? Will it be said about your spiritual life, that you were a prayer warrior, that you were generous with your money, that you gave of your time and your talents to God? Or will it be said of you, you were a wonderful executive. You had a big house. You had a fancy car. You know, you were well known. You were famous. What will be said about you? Paul makes an interesting remark in 1 Corinthians. To paraphrase him, he says, it doesn't matter what anyone thinks of you except God. And I wonder, what does God think of us? Does God think that we are good stewards or that we are the wicked steward who wasted what God has given us? Every breath he gives you is by his grace, and he gives it with a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify him in praise and worship and with your life. A couple of things in closing. He could have had all kinds of other different soils, but he chose these four. The major purpose in this parable, though, is, are you producing an abundance of fruit? Not just the odd thing popping up. And, you know, you look good compared to, you know, Joe Christian next to you. But are you a tree that's sagging over because it can't bear the weight of the fruit that's being produced? That you're almost like those trees that when the ice storms come and the branches can't bear the weight of the ice that they break. Are your branches breaking because of the fruit that's being punished, that you're produced, that you're producing 10 times the norm, that people can't help but look at you and just wonder, wow, there's something different about you. Your life is so utterly different. You're not like those stereotypical Christians that I know of. You know, the ones that are in the clubs and the ones that are doing all this behind the scenes. You know, they act a certain way at church or when they're around their Christian buddies, but I know what they're really like. But your life, you're different. You're different. There's something about you. That fruit. And he describes the fruit here in moral, ethical terms. But the seed on the good soil stands for those of a noble and good heart who hear the word and retain it and by persevering produce a crop. He's not saying that these are the type of people who get saved in the sense of earning it and these sorts of things. But he's just like that woman in the previous story. She was saved before she got to the guy's house, the Pharisee's house. But she demonstrated her salvation in the fruit that was being produced in her life. And we demonstrate that we belong to God by the fruit we produce. Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples because of the love you have one for another. There's fruit. John said in 1 John that you know whether you're a child of God or a child of the devil by your fruit. Whether you're living in the light or you're living in darkness. People should see an utter transformation in you that there's no way to account for it other than the presence of God in your life. So the most important point of the parable is, are you producing fruit? Abundant fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, is that the things that characterize your life? And by characterizing your life, I'm talking about when you're in the closet, when nobody's around. What characterizes your life? What's your prayer life like? Are you reading your Bible? Are you sharing the gospel with people? Are your priorities the same as God's? Now, I'm not much of a motivational speaker, but that's what I'm trying to do here. I'm no Tony Robbins or whatever his name is. I'm not trying to hold you down. I'm trying to lift you up and say, you know what? These other things seem good. The world makes them seem good. Scripture says that the devil goes around masquerading as an angel of light. You know, everything is supposed to be good. Do you remember what Eve said concerning the fruit? It seemed good and it looked good for taste. She was relying on her natural eyes and not seeing things through her spiritual eyes. She was deceived. Why? Because she stopped trusting God. Once our eyes are off God, off His Word, and we start using our own intellect, that's when the enticements of the world start looking good. That's intentional, folks. If you're trying to deceive somebody, you don't make it obvious. And the deception of the world and of the evil one is to make it look appealing, to make it look harmless and not destructive. That's why Roy Zucca, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, said that the devil gives you an ounce of poison in an ocean of truth. It won't kill you right off the bat, but slowly it will. Over enough time, this world will destroy us if we don't keep our eyes focused on God. That's why we need to serve Him and to demonstrate it. Secondly, I think there's a sub-point here, and that is recognizing whether we're saved or not. Look at your life. Evaluate it. This is not us looking around at one another. You're looking only at yourself. We don't want to be that person that knocks on the door of heaven one day and God says, "Depart from me." Jesus describes in Matthew about people that on the end day will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name?" And Jesus said, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Somebody was talking this morning about Pilgrim's Progress. There's a man who comes right up to the celestial city gates, but he can't get in. You can make it to the very gates of heaven and not get in. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior that you can enter into heaven's glory, that you can know the forgiveness of sins. What are you trusting in for salvation? When you trust Jesus alone as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside you and your life is transformed. You have moved from death to life. You have a new nature. You have a Spirit-empowered life. And the demonstration of that is in the life you live. If your life looks no different than the world, then seek the Word of God and to see if you are a believer. Make sure that you're right with God. And make sure that you're producing fruit in accordance with your faith. In Ephesians 2, to close, Paul said that we are not saved by works and deeds, that any should boast. We are saved by faith. Faith alone. But then he goes on and says, but we are saved unto good works. When we are saved by faith, it transforms who we are. And if that transformation is lacking, then maybe we haven't been saved. I say these things so that none of you, none of us, will leave this life without being certain of what we believe. John said, I have written these things in the Gospel of John so that you may know. Do you know? And are you producing fruit in accordance with faith? Are you the seed planted in the good soil that's producing the abundance of fruit? If not, let's start today. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you love us and that you indeed so liberally. That is your heart's desire that everyone would believe in the name of your Son and be saved. That you have made a way for all, but all will not respond. In fact, because of sin and rebellion, most will reject your gift. But Lord, I pray for everyone in this room that they would know for certain where they stand before you. That they would know that they have eternal life. That they would know that they have the forgiveness of sins. And that they would know that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we search our hearts. And may we evaluate our lives to see whether our lives are in accord with your will. Are we living for you or are we living for ourselves? Jesus made abundantly clear that it can't be a bit of both. It's one or the other. Lord, may we not be like the church of Laodicea that was described as being lukewarm. And Jesus said, oh, that you would rather hot or cold, but you're lukewarm and I'm going to be about to spew you from my mouth. May we be on fire for Christ and live for him. Change our hearts, O God. Encourage us this day. Bless us that we might be a blessing for you. In Jesus' name, amen.